This morning, as we look at Acts chapter 4, I want to entitle my sermon, Jesus' Warning of Opposition Becomes a Reality, because Jesus had warned his disciples that if they're going to persecute me, they'll persecute you. What's happened to me will happen to you. He'd warned them how the authorities would take them, would put them in prison, and even their lives would be forfeit, and that is about to happen. Just to recap very briefly, in Acts 1, Luke continues his story about Jesus. He describes Jesus telling the disciples what they must do. Then he describes Jesus' ascension, the angel's promise of Jesus' return. In chapter 2, he tells of the amazing gift of the Holy Spirit, of Peter's great sermon to all the Jews who come to Jerusalem. We see the church growing from 120 to 3,000 in one day. Quite some growth. And at the end of chapter 2, we see how seriously new believers devote themselves to Jesus. Every day meeting and breaking bread. In chapter 3, we see the work of the apostles and the church really start in earnest. The initial miracle and the gift of the Holy Spirit has been received. Pentecost has occurred. And now we're moving into the normal everyday life of believers in those very early New Testament days. They were difficult days. There was a huge transition taking place for believers, for Christians, from following the old ways of Judaism, worshipping in the temple, to moving to a time when they were going to be identified as believers, worshipping on the Lord's Day as opposed to the Sabbath, worshipping together and coming together to hear God's word and growing as Christians and forming churches, local congregational believers. But we're not there yet in chapter 4. There's this huge transition taking place. But we see the church growing. We see in chapter 4 Peter going at the time of prayer to the temple. That's the habit of the Christians at that time, back to the temple to pray. And he encounters in chapter 3 this man who is a crippled beggar, described as, who's been crippled for 40 years, has been unable to walk. And he appeals for money. Peter tells him to look at him. Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I will give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk. The guy gets up and walks. The guy's overwhelmed, running, jumping, praising God. They go into the temple. The guy won't let go of Peter, shouting and bawling, jumping up and down, drawing huge attention to himself. Everybody sees what's going on, and that brings us right in to chapter 4 that Chris has read for us. They come in there. The crowds are gathering. People are listening, and Peter preaches with great conviction. He concludes by saying, "Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, foretold these days. You are heirs of the prophets and the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, Jesus, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." So he's preaching Christ. He's preaching the resurrection. He's preaching the gospel. Then we come straight into chapter 4. The priests and the captains and the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They are upset. They are disturbed by what they're hearing. So the first thing I want you to look at this morning with me is the inescapable reality of truth. The undeniable reality of Jesus' glorious power and love. The apostles are confronted by an amazing and undeniable miracle. A miracle hundreds of people witnessed. Everyone in the temple that day were aware that there's a guy running about, leaping in the air, shouting his head off, praising God, shouting hallelujah, praise the Lord, and holding on to this guy called Peter, who had been with Jesus. And he is declaring to me, "Look, I can run. Look, I can run." They all knew it. Most of them had walked past him to get into the temple. They'd walked past this guy laying on the floor, unable to walk. They'd walked past him for 40 years. So there was no denying this guy. He's not something that's just been brought in as an example of what can happen and can really walk and pretended to be healed. They've seen him for 40 years, unable to walk. And now he is walking and leaping and praising God. And here is a huge problem for them. There's no arguing about this one. They can't deny what has happened. It's undeniable. It is inescapable what they are witnessing here. They simply have to recognize it's truly remarkable. If you look at Acts 3, we have the whole story of that from verse 2 through to 11. And verse 11, "While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. They were amazed at what they saw. Here he is. There's no denying at all what God has done for this man. Now, the problem that the authorities had, the problem that the Sadducees had, the problem the high priests had, is that Peter was proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, that has certainly upset the Sadducees, because the Sadducees didn't believe in what? Resurrection. That's why they were Sadducee. They didn't believe in resurrection. And if you don't believe in life after death, you've got to be a Sadducee. Because if this is the best, if this is all we have... Now, life can be glorious, but can I tell you, we want something better than this. We want something better whereby every now and again we fall ill and have aches and pains. And there's the older you get, the weaker you get, and the more frail you get, and the more ugly you get, and everything else. You want better than that. You want to live a life that you're all young and healthy and you know, doing great. That's what we want to live. But the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. So when they hear Peter preaching that Jesus has been raised, they got a problem. Now, they also had a problem because Jesus had raised Lazarus. And in order to get over that one, they wanted to kill Lazarus, get rid of him. So people can't say he was dead and now he's alive. Jesus had raised two other people to life again. So they were confronted by a real problem with Jesus. And now this guy, Peter, the big fisherman, he's carrying on the tradition. He's telling them that Jesus is alive. Now, we know what we did with that one. We bribed the soldiers to keep their mouths shut. That's what the priest did with that one. Because the priest came and said, hey, sorry guys, you know, some angels appeared. They rolled away the stone. Nobody stole his body. He's gone. Don't tell anybody. We'll make it worth your while. So they pay him off. So they knew. Now here's the issue. They knew Jesus had been raised and they couldn't bear the truth. They were determined to not believe that he was the Son of God. So they paid people off so the truth was hidden. The truth was denied. Such is the power of hypocrisy. Such is the wickedness of hypocrisy. Such is the hypocrisy of unbelief. So their problem, big problem. Here's Peter proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That upset them. Now, why did the priests have a problem? They had a problem because they crucified Jesus. And Jesus had raised the dead. Jesus had healed the sick. Jesus had healed everyone. So what's their problem here? Well, let me just remind you, here they are in the temple. There are hundreds, if not thousands of people there. A vast gathering of people in the temple, worshipping, coming to the time of prayer. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priests, and the chief priests had conspired together to get rid of Jesus. What was their problem with Jesus? Their problem with Jesus was jealousy, which Pilate perceives. They've delivered him to me because they're jealous of him. But their problem with him was that he was not living the life that they were living. He cared for the poor. He cared for the outcasts. He provided for them. He preached the gospel that they gladly received. He preached that the riches of this world is not the issue that we're living about. He talked about a life to come. He talked about a kingdom of heaven. A kingdom of heaven coming to earth. He preached a gospel which did not have them as number one and two in his kingdom. And he wasn't talking about anti-Rome. He wasn't talking about getting rid of the Romans and overcoming them. He wasn't talking about making these guys rich and wealthy and powerful. He was talking about something totally on a different plane altogether. And they didn't think he was the person they wanted to acclaim as Messiah, because he wasn't speaking the things they wanted to hear. And they hated him. They despised him. So in spite of what they saw, they could not accept that he was the Messiah. They denied that he was Messiah. And they were upset because of their jealousy and their unbelief. But I want to say this morning. Here's these guys again, filled with unbelief, confronted by something else. And here's their problem. Everybody in the temple is saying, whoa, this is great. This guy who's been lame for 40 years, is running around. You can't silence him. If they could have killed the guy, they would have done. But they couldn't. The whole temple is saying, this is amazing. And maybe there are people in the temple who are saying, do you remember? These guys who are asking these questions, they killed Jesus. He did this sort of thing. And we cried, crucify him too. You know, maybe we made a big mistake on that one. I don't know. But one thing's for sure, they couldn't just go through the whole thing again a second time. They would lose credibility completely. So they've got to think, what are we going to do with this guy, Peter? What are we going to do with him? It's like another Jesus is here. And we know he's been with this guy's been with Jesus. We know that. Everybody, this is the big Galilean guy, the fisherman guy that hung around with him. We thought he'd given Jesus up as a bad job. He denied he even knew him. But here he is now in Jesus' name preaching. What's going on? Where's he got this enthusiasm from? Where's he got this power from? Where's he got this eloquence from? What's going on? We've got to silence this guy. We've got to stop this. We've got to put this all out. Or there's going to be another Jesus enthusiasm thing coming all over Jerusalem. We've got to deal with this. They were unbelievers. They did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They did not believe he died, and they did not believe that he had risen. And that denial, that unbelief, was an act of total hypocrisy. Total hypocrisy. They had no reason not to believe. Just look at the evidence that was in front of them. They, with their own eyes, had seen Jesus. They had met the people he'd healed. They had interviewed lepers. We've heard it in the children's talk this morning. Interviewed lepers. They'd gone to see them. What are you doing here? Well, I had leprosy. I have to come and show myself to you to see if I'm clean. So they took him to, well, let's have a look at your hands and let's look at you. The priest looked at these men. They examined these men. Well, you've no leprosy. Oh, praise God. Well, where have you come from? I've come from Jesus. He's healed me. That wasn't once. That wasn't twice. It was loads of times. Loads of lepers went to the priest. I'm whole. So the priest knew that Jesus healed lepers. They knew it. So for them to deny it was just blatant hypocrisy. They knew he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. There he was amongst them. And what was their plan? Let's kill him. Get rid of the evidence. The evidence was undeniable. The blind who saw, the lame who ran, the deaf who heard, the mute who spoke, the lepers who were cleansed, the dead who lived. It was indisputable evidence. And they would do anything to be rid of it because they did not believe. They were blinded by unbelief. They were utterly hypocritical, denying what is absolutely evident. Now, I have a problem with that. I have a huge problem with that. Don't you have a problem with that? But that is the nature of unbelief. Unbelief drives people to hypocrisy. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe, all of you young people, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died for sin? Do you believe that he rose from the dead on that glorious first Easter morning? Do you believe that, you who are here this morning? If we do, then just one question. Is he the most important person in my life? Because if he isn't, there's something wrong. If he is the Son of God, and if he died for my sin, and if he rose for my deliverance, if he's my Savior, if he can offer me eternal life, if he is the God who made the whole universe and he cares about me and he is not number one in my life, what in the world is wrong with me? If he's not the first person in your life, what in the world is wrong with you? If you've got other things that are more important than him, be they friendships, relationships, computer games, be they whatever they be, if there are television programs that keep you away from speaking with him, whatever it may be, even Strictly Come Dancing, even The X Factor, even in the case of my wife and I, I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. If there's anything that keeps you from being where you should be in your Savior's presence, there's a problem. He has to be the first in our lives. He has to be the first in our lives. I think it's absolutely essential. It makes absolutely no sense to me for any human being not to believe the glorious good news about Jesus. It's all here in the words of the eyewitnesses. It's all here in their words. I have no reason to disbelieve what I read in the Bible about Jesus. And yet, can I tell you, more people have been devoted and dedicated to denying what the Bible says than any other issue in human history. People have devoted themselves to saying, well, of course, you can't believe the Bible. Why? They won't say that about other historical manuscripts. You'll get people taking a fanciful historical manuscript that's half-truth and say, this has come straight from 350 AD. It must be true. Why? they'll look at the Bible and say, this can't be true. Why? And here's the Bible attested for 2,000 years, tried and tested for 2,000 years. People have devoted their lives to denying it. And it stands as a great, glorious tribute to truth. There's as J.B. Phillips said, a ring of truth about the scriptures, about the stories of scripture, a ring of truth about them. You just know when you read it, this is the real thing. And when you put it to the test, it works. And this Jesus who's spoken of was testified by so many people. And here we have the truth about Jesus. It makes no sense not to believe the glorious good news about Jesus. It's all here in the words of the eyewitnesses. These people in the temple that day when Peter healed this man had absolutely no reason whatsoever not to believe in Jesus and confess him as their Lord and their God. It was an act of utter blind, evil hypocrisy that directed the actions of the priests that day and of the Sadducees that day. They were just blindly, wickedly, filled with unbelief. And they were hypocrites. But let me tell you secondly what the inevitable cause of hypocrisy is. True to their sinful hearts, these men were blinded by unbelief to the truth. And what did they do? It's incredible. There they are, hearing this huge hullabaloo in the temple. What's going on? Oh, it's wonderful. This man who you walked past for 40 years, he's running around. He's been healed. Really? Who by? Peter. And he's preaching. He was one of Jesus' followers. Yeah. Oh, my goodness. What are we going to do about this? Now, listen to what they say. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in him the resurrection, and in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. Have you healed this man? Yes. Come here, arrest him, throw him in jail. What? What? They decided they didn't want him. They decided they hated him. They decided they want rid of him before hearing any evidence. So they threw him in jail. Is that blind, hypocritical prejudice? Or what is it? It's utter blind, hypocritical prejudice. It is appalling. And all the big guns are gathered together. Just listen to this. The next step. But look, note this first of all. Many who heard the message believed. Now, we've gone from 150 to 3. How many? 150 to 3. 1,000 on the day of Pentecost. Okay. We now go from 3,000 to 5,000 men. That's 10,000, if not more. We've gone from 150 to 3,000. 2 weeks later, 10, 12,000 believers. No church is big enough to take them. There's no organization for them. They've not got loads of elders to go look after them or pastors or preachers. They just become believers in Christ. They're going to the temple. They're meeting in little groups in the temple. But there's thousands of people who become believers. It's fantastic. It's amazing. Like wildfire, the gospel is spreading and people are becoming believers all over the place. It's absolutely glorious. It's amazing. But just have a look who the guys are that get their face against Jesus. The next day, the rulers, elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. Fancy that. Caiaphas, fancy that. John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. What a pile of morons. And they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? They couldn't deny he did it. By what power or what name did you do this? See who these guys are. See who these little men are. Let's have a look at who they are. They're the very group of men who condemned Jesus. The same men. Those before whom Jesus had brought on that fateful night, they were there again. The same men. Very same men by name. Still in power. They'd got rid of Jesus and now they really are up against it. Because suddenly there's such enthusiasm about what's happening. When Jesus died, there were how many believers left in Jerusalem? 150. And now, there's 10, 13, 15,000. It's out of control. It's going crazy. people are believing this, and we thought we were rid of him. He's more danger to us dead than he was alive. Because people are preaching he's been raised from the dead. Peter's preaching the resurrection of Christ. What in the world? This is dangerous. If we thought we had problems with Jesus, we've got real problems with this big fisherman guy and his pals who are all preaching this. To these powerful, worldly men of utter faithlessness and wickedness, who in fact were crippled by weakness and fear, Peter speaks with all the authority and power of the God of heaven and earth. He speaks with incredible power. But these men were filled with blind, unashamed prejudice. They couldn't deny what was before their eyes. They could see with their eyes, but they didn't believe in their hearts. And that's the power of unbelief. These blinded hypocrites, there was nothing, even the option of believing in Jesus. They couldn't do it. Do you know, that's what happens today with unbelief. You know, I find it beggars belief to me, the way that the world has been led through the nose to accept nonsense. Utter nonsense. I'm not a scientist. I'm a simple guy. But I'm a lot cleverer than some of these guys who tell us what they believe has happened. They talk about the world in all its glory. Right, let's just have a look at our wonderful world. Here we have an amazing world. A world of beauty, world of glory, world of splendor. You go out and you see the autumn colors. You hear the birds singing, you see them feeding, you see the wonders of nature, you see them on television program after television program after television program. And on all these points, isn't this marvelous, isn't it amazing? The complexity of nature, the wonder of nature, the remarkable things that are happening all around us, just incredible. And it's all happened by chance. Just bits of dust falling in the right. You what? Are you suggesting that we are to believe, just take a butterfly, are we to believe that that beautiful, beautiful creature just happened? Are we to believe that? That there's no design here? That there are no laws of nature? That there's not the hand of some great designer who has built the universe, put the stars in space, made all of these glorious things? Just look at the human body, just look at the eye. Just look at the ears. Are we to believe this just happened? That somehow they came to happen? There's that lovely, lovely hamster in that cartoon film by the guy who, what's his name? Nick somebody. Nick Parks. Little hamster going around. And he said, you know, I don't care what they say. If you take me up a tower and throw me out, I'm not going to grow wings. And if you take my son, my grandson, for 100 years, and just throw me out, none of us will grow wings. It's not going to happen. It isn't going to happen. Of course it isn't going to happen. But we have to believe that our great-great-granddads were actually baboons that lived in a tree. Well, you know, supposing that was the case, there'd be Mr. Baboon, great-great-great-granddad, there'd be his sons and sons, and gradually there'd be a whole line of people becoming less baboon-like and more human-like. But they're not there. And if it's such a bad deal to be a baboon, why are there any left? Why have not they all become human beings, if it's so great to be humans? Why is there anything left but humans, if they're all actually leading to us? It's a load of rubbish. Of course it is. Your common sense tells you. But the world believes it. Why does the world believe it? I will tell you simply why the world believes it. Because the world, the unbelieving world, will hold on to anything that justifies them not believing that there's a God who made them before whom they're answerable. That's why. As simple as that. And the truth is, there is a God who made the universe. And he made man in his own image. And he's made you and me. And he sent his son to live a perfect life and to die on Calvary's tree in our place. And he calls us to repent of our sins and follow him and name him as Lord. That's why people don't want to believe that. So unbelief leads to utter blind hypocrisy and prejudice. It just doesn't make sense. And yet that's the world in which we live. But look at the incredible faith of the believer. Listen to what Peter says. Do you know, this is glorious. It's absolutely glorious. While the beggar holds on to Peter and John, all the people are astonished. And they come running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade, and Peter preaches this glorious sermon in Acts 3, and he tells them the truth. It's a glorious sermon. But then in Acts chapter 4, we see this marvellous response that Peter has to this opposition that he is confronted with. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, verse 8, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a crippled man, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, this is glorious." Oh, I'd love to have been there. I'd love to have been there. "Then hear this, you and all the people in Israel," and here it comes, "it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is, Jesus is, the stone that you builders rejected, and he's become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Man, is that glorious? Is that glorious? These powerful worldly men of utter faithlessness, so revered in the temple, so filled with self-opinionation, they were crippled with weakness and fear before Peter. And Peter speaks, this simple fisherman with all the authority and power of the God of heaven and earth. Man, that is glorious. It's absolutely glorious. And it's so courageous. And Peter comes out with this great challenge. It's absolutely amazing. They call Peter in, and they say, they threw him in prison. They call him in and they say, "You're not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." And what's Peter's response? "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." And he says, we can't help speaking about the things we've seen and heard. These aren't tales, these aren't stories, these are facts. "And do I obey you, Mr. Priest, Mr. Caiaphas, Mr. High Priest, or God? To whom am I accountable? You, Mr. Nobody, or the God of all the earth?" It's absolutely amazing. My word, that challenge is amazing. It's marvellous. That courage was to cost these men their lives. And Jesus had told them that. He'd warned them. These aren't just empty words. He knew. Peter knew that the path he was going to walk was the path his Saviour had walked. He knew the path Jesus had walked was the path he was now going to be walking. It was a path for him and for the others to a cross. It was a path to execution. It was a path to glory. It was a path to the resurrection. It was a path of obedience. He knew that. And he is unafraid of these men who hold his life in their hands with all his being. He was filled with love for Christ, and he was ready to follow him even to death. We mentioned this in our communion service. There's no such thing as cheap discipleship. It is worth anything and everything in your life. Nothing worthwhile ever comes cheaply. But what of you and me? What of you and I? These guys were extraordinary. They were men of amazing courage and total, utter, sincere conviction. They were prepared to lay down their lives for Christ. And they're saying, how in the world can we do anything other than obey the God who we've seen and heard, be witnesses to what we know to be the truth? How can we do anything other? We must obey God rather than men. What of you and me? There is, again I say, no such thing as cheap discipleship. You can't be a Christian on the side. You can't be a Christian when it suits you, when your job allows you to. Nothing comes cheaply as a believer. What are you prepared to give for the Saviour who gave everything for you? Because he demands, as that lovely old hymn says, your life, your soul, your all. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. In 66, when they used to sing that at the Billy Graham Crusade, they'd sing the last verse twice. And the second time would be, love so amazing, so divine, shall have my life, my soul, my everything, my all. And that's what Jesus demands. If you are hoping you can be a part-time Christian, my dear friends, I'm so sorry, forget it. It won't do for Christ. It's either all or it's nothing. But the cost is nothing compared to the reward. Because the reward is life eternal, the resurrection. But I finally want you to look at the response of the church. In verse 20, Peter was imprisoned, and they make all these further threats, and they let him go. They couldn't decide, verse 21, how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened, and there were 10, 15, 20,000 believers then. The man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years of age, and he was jumping about in the temple, and everybody knew it. They couldn't deny what they'd seen and heard. And can I tell you, the world cannot deny the changes in people's lives when you become a believer. Some of you have recently become Christians, and you would say, my life's completely different. My life's changed. I'm a new person. I'm not what I used to be. Many of you sitting here weren't brought up in Christian families. You came from the very opposite of a Christian family, but now you've come to confess Christ as Lord, and he means everything to you. Means everything to you. And you know that for you is large in your heart the hope of glory. It's real. Not a dream. It's real. So they make all these threats against Peter and the other apostles. They're going to make no difference. Peter isn't going to say, okay, we'll shut up for a bit. We'll give you 6 months of silence. No, they're just going to go straight out and start preaching immediately. And they let them go. And the response of the church, look at this, verse 23. It's glorious. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, what happens in the church when they hear this? They raise their voices together in prayer to God. They just start praying. The whole church cries out to God. And what a prayer. One heart, one voice. Listen. Sovereign Lord. There it is. Sovereign Lord. Not little Jesus. Sovereign Lord. Maker of heaven and earth. You who can do anything. The God of gods. The one before whom Caesar is nothing. And whom these chief priests are nothing. Sovereign Lord. They said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. And they go straight back to Scripture. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miracles, signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They're not saying, Lord, protect us. They're not saying, Lord, take away the threat. They're not saying, Lord, zap them. They're saying, Lord, give us courage. Lord, give us strength. Lord, give us enabling. They're not praying for personal preservation. They're not praying for deliverance evil, but they're praying for enabling to speak God's word with boldness and courage. It is marvelous. And then they're praying. Look at verse 30. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They're praying that Jesus will be honored and that Jesus will be glorified. They're praying for God's power to glorify Jesus. What's the result of the church praying earnestly in one heart and one mind? Just listen what happens. It is absolutely glorious what happens. After they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Isn't that glorious? Are there not times when you and I walk our Christian... We love the Lord, we're Christians, we walk our Christian path, but all sorts of things hinder us, and we're climbing over this obstacle, we're climbing over that, and we're moving around this, and that's where we're going, but we sort of look over here for a bit and keep looking back. Aren't there times when we become distracted? And whilst we know we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit as we've confessed Christ as Lord and our hearts have been open to love him, there are distractions, and we're not filled with the Holy Spirit as maybe once we were. Paul tells us to keep in step with the Spirit. Paul tells us to keep our eyes on Christ and keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Be inspired by him, encouraged by him, directed by him. And my dear friends, there are so many times that our lives are lived and we Christians, we love Christ, but we're limping along. You know, we sort of keep our eye on where we should be going. It's like that. Sometimes we're a long way from where it should be and we sort of have to come back a bit and keep our eye on where we should be going. What we need to do is to have our eyes fixed on Christ and our hearts inflamed with love for him. And pray that God's Spirit will fill our hearts so that we are filled with enthusiasm for Christ, a readiness to serve him, overflowing with love for him. And for the calling that with which he's called us. Overflowing with a desire to serve him in every part of our lives. These believers meeting together that day, that's what they were doing. They were praying earnestly. And as they prayed together, they sensed the Holy Spirit filling their hearts and filling their lives. And the whole place shook with a sense of the presence of God. The result of their prayers were powerful prayers of faith. And every part of their lives was touched. And if you really mean business with God, just like them, every part of your life will be touched. See what they did? They were one in heart and mind. That's crucial. One in heart and mind. Looking at the other rather than themselves. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. They shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They just carried on. Jesus is raised. Jesus is alive. And much grace was upon them all. God's love was upon them. They sensed that they loved each other as they loved their Savior. It was powerful, prayerful faith. Love overflowed. Needs were met. Generosity abounded. Sacrifices were made for the fellowship, for the brethren, and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me finish by just asking you a very simple question. Are you ready for the Holy Spirit to really touch your heart? Are you ready to have the Holy Spirit touch your heart and envelop your entire being, transform every fiber of your being? Oh Lord Jesus, we should pray, make us ready. Make us ready for service. Make us ready for heaven. Make us ready for you. Oh Father, fill us with the love and power of your saints of old for Jesus' sake. Oh, that God would fill us with the power that these people had and the love they had for Jesus. We need to see power in the church in these days. Men scorn thy sacred name and wolves devour thy fold. By many deeds of shame, we learn that love grows cold. May God preserve us from such a thing. And fill us with his Holy Spirit and with love for Christ as these marvelous men had, and confound those who would oppose us. Amen.